encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Because of that, Paul prays, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our prayer this morning as we open God's Word. Well, if someone were to ask you, how are you feeling about the world these days? How do you think things are going here on planet Earth? What would you say? My guess is that very few of us would say, I think things are just going great. Think things are swell here on planet Earth, right? I mean, on a macro level, there are multiple wars and conflicts that are ongoing. Sexual perversion continues to be rampant. Abortion continues to be celebrated. And then the combination of things like big tech and social media and AI, it creates a frightening crisis of truth. We don't even know what we can trust anymore. And these big picture realities, this doesn't even mention all the personal realities that we face in our world: relational conflict, broken homes, joblessness, pain, sickness, and then ultimately the inevitable reality that every single one of us continues to die. Death itself is inescapable in our world. We live in a world that was once good but has now been broken by our sin. We live in a world that was once blessed but now has been subjected to God's curse. To be sure, in His kindness, God gives us many common graces, and yet the reality of the fall is ultimately inescapable. We can choose not to think about it if we want. We can ignore the brokenness of our world. We can ignore the brokenness that really exists, but we can only ignore it for so long. Sooner or later, we all will feel the impact of the fall. But the good news this morning, church, is that in a cursed world full of corruption, we can have hope in God. In a cursed world full of corruption, we can have hope in God. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Our passage this morning is Genesis 5, 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. It takes us from the first human of God's original creation all the way down to the first human of God's new creation after the flood. It traces human history from Adam down to Noah. And as we look at this story this morning, what we need to remember about this line of descendants is that we're looking at the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve gave in to the serpent's temptation and disobeyed God's command, God declared that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then Genesis 4 identified who those two groups are. We saw last week that Cain and his descendants, though they were physically descended from Eve, were actually the seed of the serpent. Following Cain's unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord and his murder of his brother Abel, Cain's line became known for city building and culture making. And yet in these human achievements, they were rebels to God's will, distorting marriage, celebrating violence, living in defiance of the curse. On the other hand, God preserved the seed of the woman through the line of Abel's replacement, through the line of Seth. Now, Seth's line also lived under the curse. They too needed redemption from the fall. But what distinguished them, according to Genesis 4, is that they were the ones who called upon the name of the Lord. As they faced the grim reality of life in a fallen world, they were the ones who put their hope in God. This is the line of descent that the story of Genesis follows. Leaves Cain's line behind, but it follows the line that comes through Seth. And as we trace their story this morning, we're going to see three reasons that we too can have hope in God today. Three reasons that we can hope in God today. First thing we're going to see is the hope of God's promise. The hope of God's promise. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this includes biblical genealogies. We might be prone to read through genealogy with glazed eyes until we get to the next story. But if we do that, we're going to miss out on precious truth that God has revealed for our growth in Christ. So as we open Genesis 5, let's consider this morning what God is showing us through the genealogy of Adam. begins at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Church, this was God's original purpose for Adam and Eve. This was God's purpose for all of humanity. We were created to be his image bearers. We were created to reflect the glory of his goodness. The word bless them here reminds us of God's intention that his image bearers would be fruitful and multiply such that one day the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God as his people bore his image. Well, verse 3 tells us that in spite of the sin we've seen, in spite of the fall, in spite of Adam and Eve's disobedience, God still blessed them in this way. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so there's a sense in which God's blessing is continuing. And yet, verses 4 and 5 remind us that all is not well. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So church, as we read these words, we read them as people who are used to seeing obituaries in the news. We're used to seeing that people die. What amazes us about what we just read is not that Adam died, but rather how long Adam lived. 930 years, right? But we should be thinking just the opposite. God's intention was that man would live forever. Adam and Eve were given access to the tree of life. Death is not natural. We talk about people dying of natural causes. There really is no such thing as dying of natural causes. We die because of sin. We die because of God's curse. Death should never have been part of the picture. And yet Adam died. And just as Seth was born in the likeness of Adam, so also we see in verse 8, that Seth also faced the same judgment as Adam, it tells us, and he died. And so it goes through the line of the woman's seed. God blesses each generation with children. God faithfully preserves the line of the woman, but each section of this genealogy ends the same way. And he died, and he died, and he died. As Alan Ross writes, if one ever doubted whether the warning, "You shall surely die," was fulfilled, one needs only to read this record. And yet, despite the inevitability of death, there is hope in this genealogy, church. Look down at verses 21 through 25 of the genealogy. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here with Enoch, there is suddenly a break in the cycle of life and death. Enoch didn't just live. Enoch walked with God. This phrase communicates his service and his fellowship. Service to God and fellowship with God. He served the Lord faithfully as he walked with God intimately. And after having done this for no less than 300 years, notice again how verse 23 ends, and he was not, for God took him. Amazingly, God delivered Enoch from tasting death itself. He transferred him out of this cursed world, and he brought Enoch to be with him in glory. A few questions immediately come to mind when we read these verses. One is, does this mean Enoch was sinless? Seems like maybe he was sinless. Maybe that's why he didn't die, but we know that he wasn't because Scripture teaches us that none is righteous, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And on top of that, we can also see in the verse itself that Enoch didn't begin walking with God until he was 65 years old. Enoch walked with God, but he was not a sinless man. Well, if he wasn't sinless, how did he escape death? Well, Hebrews 11:6 gives us the right answer to this question. Hebrews tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch walked with God by faith. God took Enoch because of his faith. Well, there are others, of course, who walked with God and still died, so we need to be careful how we interpret this. This isn't telling us that whoever has faith will escape physical death. But it does tell us, church, that those who have faith have a hope beyond death. Enoch being translated out of this world to God tells all who have faith that there is life after death. This is an extraordinary example of God communicating truth to all who would follow in Enoch's path. And we need to ask, what was Enoch's faith in? What was he believing? Well, it was in God's promise to redeem his people from the curse through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Well, where does it say that that's what Enoch believed? We'll just keep going down the genealogy. Look at verses 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." We're about 10 generations down now from Adam. This verse tells us that when Noah was born, his father Lamech expressed his hope that Noah would bring relief from the curse, that the seed of the woman had been living in a world marked by painful toil, physical death, but Lamech's hope was that this one shall bring us relief. We just need to consider, how did Lamech know about the curse, and why would Lamech hope that Noah would bring relief? And the answer, of course, must be that the story of the fall and the story of the promise of God had been taught to Lamech. And seeing that this is the final link in this genealogy, this means that these things have been handed down faithfully from one generation to the next the whole time. It means that Adam passed God's promise on to Seth, and Seth passed God's promise on to Enoch, and Enoch passed it on to his son, and so on, all the way down to Lamech and his son Noah. And this helps us see where Enoch's faith was directed. He, too, believed that the serpent crusher would come. When his son Methuselah was born, Enoch placed his faith in the fulfillment that there will be a seed that will redeem us. In a cursed world full of corruption, this was the hope of God's people that was passed down from one generation to the next. God is going to fulfill his promise. They were looking for the seed. Well, there are a few applications that we should make from this genealogy as we also live in a cursed and corrupt world today. First and foremost, we also must put our hope in the promise of God. Now, for the line of Seth, this meant looking for the arrival of the serpent crusher. But for us today, this means that we are looking for the return of the serpent crusher. Our blessed hope, church, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he will make all things new. He will deliver us safely into his kingdom. We will live forever with him. This is the promise of God that we are eagerly waiting for this morning. This is our hope. And because this is our hope, church, we also should walk with God, as Enoch did. And you know what's especially encouraging about Enoch's example? Just think about all that we don't see Enoch doing. There was nothing especially extraordinary about Enoch. He didn't build an ark, right? He didn't part the sea. He didn't slay a giant. No, to quote Paul's words from 1 Timothy 2, it seems that Enoch simply lived a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But it was a life of faith. It was a life of faith. By faith in God's promise, Enoch sought to commune with God and serve God day in and day out for 300 years. This is how we should seek to walk with God as well. We should seek his presence through daily worship, through gathering together with God's people, through reading his word and through prayer. And then we should seek to serve him in whatever he has for us every day, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in our church life, with our time, our resources. If God's promise and his appearing is truly our hope, then this is how we will seek to live as we wait, to serve God and commune with the one we are hoping for. And then as we wait for his promise to be fulfilled, we also will follow the example of this genealogy, this line of Seth, and we will pass down the promise to the next generation. In our homes, we will teach God's promise to our children. Here in our church, we will invest not just in ourselves, but in those who are younger than us. Enoch could never have walked with God by faith without being taught the promise first. And the same is true for every generation. If they will believe, if they will walk with God, they must first hear the good news of the gospel. And so in a cursed and corrupt world, we must pass on the hope of God's promise. This brings us to the second reason that we can have hope in a cursed and corrupt world, the hope of God's sovereignty. The hope of God's sovereignty. All scripture is God-breathed, but not all scripture is easy to understand, including Genesis 6, 1 through 4. As a case in point, all three of my primary Genesis commentaries that I use, they all disagree on how to interpret the various groups that appear in this passage. And yet, here's the encouraging thing, is that even in those disagreements, by God's help, we can clearly see the truth that God's revealing through these verses still. And so to that end, I want to briefly work through what I think is the most likely interpretation of these verses, but it's okay if you see some of the particulars differently, because through that, we want to see how they contribute to the message of hope that God is giving his people in this passage this morning. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So in chapter 5, we were zoomed in on the specific genealogy of the seed of the woman. But now in chapter 6, we're zoomed out, and we're looking at how man began to multiply on the face of the land. These verses are dealing with humankind, generally speaking. Not only from the line of Adam to Noah, but all mankind. Mankind multiplied, daughters were born to them. Well, why does Moses focus on mankind's daughters? Well, because of what we read in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Well, there are two groups in this verse. The daughters of man, we just said, are the female offspring of mankind in general. But who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? This exact phrase only appears a few times in the Old Testament. And whenever else it's used, it seems to refer to angelic beings. So just listen to a few examples. For instance, Job 1:6 describes angels presenting themselves before God, including Satan. It tells us, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Later in Job 38, God pictures angels beholding his creative work when he asks Job where he was when the sons of God shouted for joy. As he describes creation, the sons of God were shouting for joy. Where were you, Job? You weren't there yet, but they were there. The sons of God were rejoicing. Within the Pentateuch itself, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that God has fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, and yet he has Israel as his inheritance. And so all of these verses show us the consistent use of this phrase, the sons of God, to be referring to angelic beings. Well, what does that mean for this verse? It means that angelic beings, the sons of God, saw that human women were attractive, and therefore they rebelled against God's design, assumed a fleshly form, and took them as their wives. And this may sound beyond strange to us, but it seems to be confirmed in the New Testament books of 2 Peter and Jude. Jude in particular references Cain and Enoch and Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know that he's reflecting on the early chapters of Genesis. And in that context, he writes about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And then he goes on to say that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So the angels left their position of authority, and Sodom and Gomorrah likewise pursued unnatural desire and sexual immorality. Well, where is Jude getting this from? Well, where does the Bible say that angels left their positions of authority and indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire? Here in Genesis 6, the sons of God took the daughters of man as their wives. Well, we need to make one more observation about this before we continue. It's obvious, according to this interpretation, that angels were rebelling against God. But we also have to see that mankind and the daughters of men were complicit in this rebellion. The text does not say that the fallen angels kidnapped the daughters. It says they took them as their wives. It says they married them. Gordon Wenham comments on this. He says, here the fault of the daughters of man lies presumably in their consenting to marry the sons of the gods. He goes on and says, as in Genesis 3, we have the temptation to sin coming from outside man, but his freely given consent brings him under judgment. The same thing is going on. The sons of God are rebelling against God, but then man is complicit in this. In other words, the daughters of men choose to marry these rebellious angels. Why would they do that? Well, because, as in the Garden of Eden, they were aspiring to be more than what God had made them to be. They were aspiring in some way to be like God, to reach for divinity. They were reaching for a higher life apart from God. They were striving for greatness outside of God's plan. And this leads to verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So what does God do when he sees these forbidden unions? How does God respond when he sees the daughters of man striving for a higher life through marrying these rebellious sons of God? God sovereignly sets a limit on their lifespan. He declares that he will withdraw his spirit who enlivens man's bodies of dust. Man is flesh. Man is dependent on God for life. And yet because man has sought to live independently of God, because they've sought to achieve life apart from God, God now sets a limit on their years. In his patience, he doesn't immediately strike them down, and yet God does frustrate their aspirations by imposing this sovereign limitation on them. In verse 4, Moses rounds off this section with what would probably be classified as a footnote if it were being written today. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, now as we think about the Nephilim and the mighty men, let's remember who would have first received the book of Genesis, the people of Israel who were about to enter the promised land. And what's significant about remembering that is that in the book of Numbers, the Israelite spies reported to the camp that in the land of Canaan, there were these unconquerable giants in the land. Literally, Nephilim in the land. Well, where did those Nephilim come from? It seems that Moses is connecting the existence of the Nephilim to the time when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. In other words, the Nephilim were the offspring of the forbidden unions between the sons of God and the daughters of man. They were on the earth in those days, the days before the flood, and they were on the earth afterward. That is, they reemerged in the same way after the flood in the land of Canaan. This would imply that this happened again after the flood. And Moses concludes the verse by telling Israel that these were the mighty men of old, men of renown, and we can't miss the key word he's using there. They were men. They were men. The Nephilim may have been mighty, but they were still men. You see, the offspring of these forbidden unions did not achieve immortality. They did not achieve greatness. They were flesh, just like the rest of humanity. They were subject to the limits of God's sovereign decree. Alan Ross comments, they were flesh. They would die in due course like all members of the human race. When God judged the world, as he subsequently did, no giant, no alleged deity, no pagan ideology would have power against him. God simply allotted the days and announced the end. In other words, the Nephilim may have been great, but God's sovereignty was greater. Now, how does that story apply to us today? You might think there's no way it applies to us today, right? Well, consider this question, church. How much of the corruption in our world today is the result of human aspiration merging with demonic rebellion? I mean, can anyone deny that there is a real and terrifying sort of might and renown that is achieved by mankind through these demonic alliances? Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Demonic forces work through human wickedness to serve Satan's kingdom. We don't face Nephilim today, but we still do encounter mighty, corrupt, demonic forces in our world. And frankly, this can be a terrifying prospect. In light of the powerful demonic ideologies and structures that take root in our culture, we might feel like the Israelites did when they beheld the Nephilim in Canaan. We are small and powerless. We're like grasshoppers before them. But church, what is our hope? Our hope is in the sovereignty of God, who can set any limit on any power at any time. Moses wanted the Israelites to know the origin of the Nephilim so that they in their day would not be afraid of the Nephilim who reappeared in that day. Though they were mighty, God was mightier. And the same is true today. We do not need to be afraid of the corruption in this world. No matter how great it is, no force of evil that exists on earth today is mighty enough to overrule God's sovereignty. And therefore, we can have hope even in the face of great evil in our world. We need to be careful here, however, because it is all too easy to live as if all the evil and all the corruption in the world is out there. It's good and right for us to put our hope in God's sovereignty when we consider the corruption of the world. But as we do, church, we must not lose sight of our own hearts. And this brings us to the third reason we can have hope this morning, the hope of God's grace. The hope of God's grace. There's a lot of worldviews in our culture, but almost across the board, one of the most fundamental presuppositions that is shared in our culture is the belief that humans are basically good. Sure, we make mistakes, but we mean well. Yes, that person has made some bad decisions, but they have a difficult past. Whatever is not good about us, we tend to assume that there is some factor outside of us that's making us act differently than our actually good, true selves. Our environment, our background, our bodies, our trials. We assume that these are the things that are to blame for the bad things we do, but that deep down, really, we are basically good people. Well, this fundamental presupposition is one of Satan's greatest lies. God's word tells us what we are like in our heart of hearts, and there may be no verse in Scripture that does this with more clarity than Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When we look at the world, we have the ability to see wicked deeds that people do. But notice that the Lord sees not just wicked deeds, but he sees the intention of the thoughts of the heart. The Lord sees what is happening on the inside. Well, what are man's intentions? It says every intention, every single purpose behind every one of our actions is only evil continually. Every person, all the time, is continually intending to do only evil. Wenham comments, this text asserts that every human thought from its inception is intrinsically evil. Well, there are two objections someone might make to that statement. The first based on the text, and the second based on our experience. So regarding the verse itself, someone might say, this is historical narrative. Moses is just describing how wicked the world became then, not the way the world is now. We can't apply their depraved condition to all people at all times. And this objection could hold some weight, except for the existence of verses like Romans 3:10. No one is righteous. No, not one. Or Ephesians 2:3 that we read earlier. We all lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Bible clearly teaches in both the Old and New Testaments, both before the flood and after the flood, that all people have inherently evil hearts. But that leads to an objection from experience. How do you explain all the good things people do? I mean, for the most part, just think about your neighbors, your coworkers. Most of the people we know try to be decent people. They try to love their families. They seek to treat others well. It doesn't seem to us like the intent of their hearts is only evil continually. But the problem with that objection is that it's defining good and evil without reference to God. But according to Scripture, to sin is to fall short of glorifying God. An action is truly good only when it's rooted in a heart of worship. On the other hand, actions that might seem good on the outside, if they aren't done for God's glory, Scripture says that action is fundamentally evil because it does not acknowledge and give thanks to the Creator. And so what Genesis 6:5 is teaching is that the effect of sin is such that every human being now has a basically evil heart. Not a basically good heart, a basically evil heart. No one truly worships God. Instead, the intent of our heart is always against him. It's never for him. This is the condition of every human heart. This is the condition of our hearts. This is the condition that the Lord saw during the days of Noah. And Moses then shows us what the Lord felt in verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, when we read verses like this that talk about the Lord regretting, being grieved, the next verse says he was sorry, He had made man. We need to remember when we read verses like this that God is not like us. He is eternal. He is transcendent. He is omniscient. He is unchanging. So because of these things, we know that verses like this don't mean that God was surprised by what happened in creation, that God was caught off guard by the fall, or he didn't realize that this was going to happen. No, that's not true. God is in control of all things. And yet, verses like these teach us that the eternal God who is sovereign over creation is also a personal God who interacts with his creation. In a way that doesn't contradict his sovereign plan at all, God nevertheless responds to what happens in his creation. And here we see the way that sin affects the heart of God. It grieves him. It grieves him. There's a sense in which our sin truly brings sorrow to our Creator. In Genesis 1, when God saw that all that he had made was very good, he took delight in how his creation glorified him. But now, when God sees that his image bearers have become thoroughly wicked, he is grieved by how his glory is scorned and distorted. Moses moves from what God saw and what God felt to what God says in verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And here, church, is God's righteous response to human wickedness. God's judgment, God's decision, is that he will blot out man from the earth. The same word is used in Scripture for the simple task of washing a used dish. Sinful humanity has corrupted God's good world, and it's grieved God's holy heart, and therefore God decides that he will cleanse his world by removing man from it entirely. Not only the descendants of Cain, not only the mighty men like the Nephilim, no, because all men are fundamentally wicked, God will remove all men from the earth. Well, here's the problem we face. If we share the same evil hearts as they had, and if God is grieved by our sin, just as he was with their sin, well then what hope do we have today that we won't face the same judgment they faced? If they deserve to be judged by God, then we also deserve to be judged by God. And yet, look at the glimmer of hope that our passage ends with in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The meaning of this verse is crystal clear if we read it in light of what Moses has just said in verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Notice there's no asterisk on that verse. No asterisk that you read down and it says everyone except Noah. Right? No. We need to understand that Noah shared the same corrupt heart as every other person on the earth. And Noah deserved the same judgment as every other person on the earth. And yet Noah did not get what he deserved. Instead, Noah found favor with God. This is God's grace, church. It is his undeserved kindness. It's his unearned blessing. It's his unmerited favor. In a world of wickedness, destined for judgment, God extended grace to one man. And through this, we learn a fundamental truth of our faith that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. As Ross comments on this verse, no one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. No one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. For corrupt sinners such as us, the grace of God is our only hope. And the good news of the gospel, church, is that the grace that only Noah found in his day has now appeared in Jesus Christ, the long-awaited seed from Noah's line. The Apostle Paul summarized his message in Acts 20 as the gospel of the grace of God, the word of God's grace. Grace is the message. The message of the gospel is the message of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. Even more, the message of the gospel reveals how it is that the righteous God has worked to extend grace to sinners like us who deserve death. Let's just connect some dots here together. Remember how we saw earlier that Enoch walked with God, and therefore God delivered him from death, and he brought Enoch to be with him. Well, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ walked with God perfectly. He walked with God every moment of every day of his entire life since he was a baby. He always obeyed God's commands. He perfectly pleased God. He alone was the exception to Genesis 6:5. If we were able to see Jesus' heart, we would see that every intention of the thoughts of Jesus' heart was only righteous continually. If ever someone deserved to escape the curse of death, and to be taken immediately to glory, it was Jesus. And yet, God's will for Jesus was not to deliver him from death. God's will was for Jesus to be obedient to death. God's will for Jesus was to die the terrible death of crucifixion. Why? So that Enoch and Noah and you and me could be saved by his grace. You see, we deserve to be blotted out from God's good world for our sin. But what happened on the cross is that Jesus became our sin, and then he was blotted out in our place. He died the death that we deserve to die so that we can find favor with God. And this is our hope, Redeemer. Left to ourselves, we are not righteous people living in a corrupt world. We are part of the corruption. But praise God that he's extended his grace to us through the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We are saved by his grace alone. And because this is the case, then whenever as we are living in this world and we are reminded of the curse of death, maybe the pain we experience or the loss of a loved one, whenever we're reminded of the curse, we must remember our need for grace. Whenever we're confronted with the wickedness of this world and we see just the great corruption of human aspiration and demonic allegiance serving the kingdom of Satan, whenever we see that, we must rely afresh on God's grace. Even as we hope in the fulfillment of God's promise, even as we trust in the power of his sovereignty, our greatest hope is the amazing gift of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis and the way that these early chapters of your word lay such a clear and compelling and beautiful foundation for us to understand our great need in this world. Lord, not only our need for deliverance from the curse and from its consequences, not only for deliverance from corruption outside of us, but Lord, it shows us that we need redemption because we are sinners. We need your grace, and we praise you that you have given us that grace through your son, Jesus, and through his death on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time we're going to enter into our observance of the Lord's Supper together.